On a summer evening in 1952, an audience in a concert hall in New York State were treated to the premiere of a new musical composition by a composer called John Cage. Pianist David Tudor entered the stage. He sat down at the piano. He placed the score on the stand. He then started a stopwatch, closed the lid of the piano, and then sat there silently for 33 seconds. He then briefly opened and then reshut the piano lid, reset the stopwatch, and sat there in silence for 2 minutes and 40 seconds, occasionally turning the page of the musical score. This was the second movement. He then performed the final movement, sitting there in silence for 1 minute and 20 seconds. And finally he stood, bowed to the polite applause of the bemused audience, and left the stage. The audience had just witnessed the first performance of John Cage's now infamous piece called 4 minutes and 33 seconds. My name's Ian, I'm a partner here at Maybridge, and it's my privilege to speak to you all today. We've just come to the end of a series on prayer, and so this week is free choice for the preacher, so I've decided to give a lecture on the works of John Cage. Don't worry, I'm actually going to be speaking about David and faith in the wilderness. David, King David, is the most fully formed character in Scripture. We know more about his life than any other, including Jesus. It's not a typical kind of hero story. It's not, you know, we often hear about kings of the past as being these perfect, glorious figures that didn't make any mistakes and just went from victory to victory. The story of David is not one of those. It's an unflinching tale. It tells the story of a complex man who failed in some really significant ways. And he had a life of massive highs and massive lows, but he was somebody who, in it all, was able to find the presence of God through prayer and through worship. And we're going to look at a few moments in the first part of his life today. I'm going to give you a really quick potted history of David's life up until the moment he became king. So he came onto the scene at about 10 years old. That's when we first hear of him. Does anybody here have a 10-year-old or around that kind of age? Yeah, a few people. So that's the age that we first come across King David. And he was identified then by the prophet Samuel as the anointed one, the one who God had appointed to be king, someone after God's own heart. And the current king, King Saul, he represents the people's choice, but David was God's choice. And Samuel anoints David with oil, and it says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. He's been chosen by God, anointed to be king, filled with the Spirit of God, and then he goes straight back to the field to tend to the sheep. And we don't hear about him again for about 2 years. When Saul, who's still king, though God has rejected him and the Holy Spirit has left, he's being regularly tormented by an evil spirit. And David is summoned because he has a reputation as a skillful and anointed musician. And he's asked to come and play for Saul. And Saul finds that when David, the anointed one, plays, the spirit leaves. Evil couldn't tolerate the songs of the anointed one. So now, as the one anointed to be king, he's been a musician for the incumbent king, whilst also continuing to tend the family's flock of sheep. And about 3 years later, he visits his military brothers on the front line of a battle to deliver them some snacks. And he finds the whole army terrified of this massive Philistine warrior known as Goliath. And I love his childlike naivety here. He's just like, well, what's going on? And they say, well, can't you see? Ah, it's a giant, is it? Is he causing you problems? Oh, don't worry, bro, I've got my slingshot. I'll sort him out. And so he takes care of the giant. He secures a victory for Israel. He gives us the best Sunday school story for all generations. And then he's back to caring for sheep again. What a career. But Saul hasn't forgotten him. 5 years later, he's appointed King Saul's armor bearer. 5 years after that, and that's 10 years after Goliath, if you're keeping count. Saul, who's still king and a little bit, shall we say, sanity challenged by this stage, he finally realizes the stark contrast between him and David. God is with David, but has left him. And his remedy for this situation is not to put his own soul right, but it's to attempt to dispose of David. And he banishes David from his court. He puts him on the front line of the war, hoping that maybe he doesn't come back alive. It's a tactic that perhaps David squirreled away for later, for those of you familiar with the story. But David survives, and then Saul likes him again, likes him so much he gives him his daughter in marriage, and then decides, actually, no, he's wrong, he doesn't like him. And David then has to go on the run from this crazy king who loves him one minute and hates him the next. And he remains a fugitive for around 4 years. Now, for reference, if we go back 4 years from now, those were the heady days of the first summer of COVID. Do you remember that? That's approximately how long David spent in the wilderness as a fugitive. Long periods of time, he was hiding in caves. He was living off the land while evading the crack team of assassins that the king had sent after him. Eventually, Saul stops pursuing him, eventually dies, and David takes Jerusalem and becomes Israel's king. Now, this is clearly a massive summary of what happened. And every moment that I've just mentioned, you could preach a whole sermon on. But it's not those moments that I'm wanting to focus on specifically today. It's actually the gaps in between. It's easy to read this story as if it all happens back to back, as if all of this happened in the span of a couple of years. But in reality, this is about 20 years since he defeated Goliath and about 25 years after being anointed and selected by the prophet Samuel to be Israel's king. A long period of uncertainty and stops and starts and times when it seems like it's all over has transpired during this time before he actually becomes king. What was he doing in this time? All these tedious days out in the field with the sheep. The night spent cold and hungry and scared, sleeping in a cave, not wanting to light a fire out of fear that the king's men would see him. Surely this is a lot of wasted time for a man who had the calling of God on his life in such a profound way. The author Malcolm Gladwell, in his book The Outliers, he talks about the 10,000-hour rule. And it basically proposes that to become exceptional at something, you need to put in 10,000 hours of practice. So if you want to be an exceptional musician or an exceptional athlete or an exceptional computer programmer or whatever it might be, it comes at a cost. These things don't happen overnight. Now, you might be thinking, I couldn't possibly put in 10,000 hours practicing something. Well, that's kind of the point of it. Few people can, and those who do usually start very young and then keep it up, which is why they stand out as being exceptional. God prepared David as an exceptional prayer, poet, and hymn writer. The sweet psalmist of Israel is how he was eulogized at his death. David got in those 10,000 hours, to quote Brother Lawrence, practicing the presence of God. Now, returning to 1952 in New York State, what are we to make of this bizarre musical performance, if you can even call it that? There's lots of stories from those who experienced it. Some walked out in disgust, probably asking for a refund, feeling they'd been made a fool of. But others noted that it wasn't really a silent performance. The concert hall was this open design in a wooded area, and while the pianist sat there watching the clock, there was a gentle patter of rain on the roof. The wind could be heard rustling in the trees. Chairs creaked as people shuffled uncomfortably in their seats, or some people got up indignantly to walk out. Some became aware of the chorus of the birds outside. One audience member talked about the music they really did hear coming from the stereo of a passing car. Perhaps what John Cage was trying to show was that actual silence is an impossibility. There's always music. The question is whether or not you have ears to hear it. And perhaps what the first few decades of David's life show us is that God is never truly silent. Even in the waiting, the fear, the pain, the depression, the abandonment, the unknown, David was somebody who could find music in the silence. Nothing for him was wasted. When sat out on long nights under the stars, he'd pen the words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above declares his handiwork." He'd gaze up at the moon and stars, marveling that the one who set them in place was mindful of him and cared for him. After many days searching for places to water his flock, he would thank God for the green pastures and still waters that he was led to. He'd look up at the mountains and he'd wonder, "Where does my help come from?" And he'd remind himself that it comes not from the mountains, but from the one who put those mountains in place. The countless hours that he had of his own company with his own thoughts led him not to madness and insecurity like Saul, but to a deep sense of purpose and value, being somebody that could write words like, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." When it came to finding the presence of God in places of silence and solitude, David was a 10,000-hour man. And the prayers and the hymns that he penned in these times are such gifts to us, those of us who don't have those 10,000 hours. But as I said before, David was this complex character. In many ways, a man to emulate, and in many ways, a man we'd not want to emulate at all. But the big purpose that he serves for us in Scripture, in the bigger story, is as a shadow of the Anointed One that was to come. Someone who we are called to emulate in every way, to be conformed into the likeness of. David was known as a man after God's own heart, but Jesus actually had the heart of God. And those of us who are in him, in Christ, as the prophet Ezekiel said, we receive a new heart and a new spirit, a heart of flesh and not of stone. David was anointed with a purpose. A purpose, he was to become king, he was to be a righteous king that would turn the nation of Israel towards God and not and away from idols. He would return God's presence to Jerusalem. He would lead them into prosperous and secure times. And we humans, we long to know that we have a purpose. In fact, it's well established in research that those who have a strong sense of purpose actually live longer generally. They have better health, they're more resilient, they have better, stronger relationships and more healthy relationships, they have better sense of mental health. Purpose really, really matters. And we can find purpose in all kinds of different things. We can find purpose in our work, our job. We can find purpose in our family, in our politics, in our gifts and our talents. And all of this can be good. But why not root your ultimate purpose in, as David put it, the rock that is higher than I, the foundation and fortress that can never be shaken? Why not find our ultimate purpose, dying and being raised up again with Christ, the ultimate anointed one, the historical figure who has shaped history more than anyone else in the past 2,000 years? That's where we can find true and lasting purpose, even in the wildernesses of our lives when all other purposes seem to have been stripped away. Even in the silences, or perhaps especially in the silences of our lives, we can hear music, the song of our Creator, reminding us and reassuring us that we're deeply loved, deeply valued, no matter what the outward situation might look like. We matter. Because like David, we also were knit together in our mother's womb. We also are fearfully and wonderfully made. We also have a purpose and a destiny. We're not an accident. We have the heart of God and we've received a new spirit. So here's my question to you. What's God put on your heart? What bit of his heart has he given to you? What dreams do you have? Perhaps it's something that's very new. Perhaps it's something that your whole life is consumed by. Or perhaps it's something that you've allowed to go dormant. Maybe God is reawakening something in you. And if, like David, you've spent many years in the wilderness, just know that nothing is wasted because you serve a God who makes a way in the wilderness and streams in the wastelands. And what's more, navigating the wilderness is a key skill for us. It was something that Jesus modeled for us. He'd often withdraw to the wilderness, sometimes without telling his disciples, and they'd wake up and wonder where he was and be worried about his schedule and things like that. But he knew he needed that time away. And then when he was ready, he would come back and he'd return to minister to the crowds. Now, it's easy for us in our kind of modern Western mindset to see this as really unproductive. Why would he waste time by himself, you know, the saviour of the world, waste time by himself when there was so much need to attend to? But he knew that he needed those times of refreshing, those times with his Father in order to be effective in his ministry. Jesus knew that. Jesus needed that. So if Jesus needed it, of course, so do we. He had this rhythm of breathing in solitude and breathing out in service. And we must do the same. We breathe in and we breathe out. Have you ever tried exclusively breathing in or only ever breathing out? I know you haven't because you all look quite alive today. We need to do both, physically and spiritually. Now, the late Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, he has this observation. He says there's this fascinating feature of the geography of the land of Israel. It contains two seas, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is full of life. The Dead Sea, as its name may imply, is not. Yet they're fed by the same river, the Jordan. The difference is that the Sea of Galilee receives water and gives water. The Dead Sea receives but does not give. To receive but not to give is, in Jewish geography as well as Jewish psychology, simply not life. If we're to give, we need to first receive. If we receive, we have something to give and we must give it. We breathe in, we breathe out. Receiving, as modelled by Jesus, in a large part requires solitude. And that's something that's really hard for us, probably even more so today in an age of so many different distractions. Spending time alone with God is good for us precisely because it's not productive. Henry Nouwen calls prayer wasting time with God. It's times like this where we strip away our outward purposes. We're not valued when we come before God because we're productive or we're talented or we're healthy or we're funny or we're smart. We're valued simply because we are. And that forms the foundation of everything else. It's based on that foundation that any other purpose can grow. It's the breathing in that allows us to breathe back out. Sometimes in our lives, the silent periods are forced. It's often the time, often the situation for David. Other times, we have to force ourselves into them. And whichever situation you find yourself in today, just know that these times are never wasted. These times can have great purpose. Now, returning as we come towards the close here to the life of David, his purpose and calling took decades to reach fulfillment. And within those decades, there were multiple moments when it must have felt like all was lost, where he would have doubted and questioned the truth of his calling in the first place. But in the fullness of time, we see him as become one of the most consequential leaders and characters in Scripture. An intensely flawed man, but one who's also deeply in tune to the movements of God. And I think that's something that can encourage all of us. Probably none of us have fallen as far as David once fell. But he was restored, he was loved, he was valued, he was remembered as a man after God's own heart. Now I want to conclude with a couple of quotes. The first one, it's a longer quote here, but I think it's worth it. And it comes from this book called My Bright Abyss by a poet called Christian Wiman. And it's a fantastic book of reflections written by the author when he's coming to terms with his terminal illness. He says, "What you must realize, what you must even come to praise, is the fact there is no right way that is going to become apparent to you once and for all. The most blinding illumination that strikes and perhaps radically changes your life will be so attenuated and obscured by doubts and dailiness that you may one day come to suspect the truth of that moment at all. The calling that seemed so clear will be lost in echoes of questioning and indecision. The church that seemed to save you will fester with egos, complacencies, banalities. Wisdom is accepting the truth of this. Courage is persisting with life in spite of it. And faith is finding yourself in the deepest part of your soul, in the very heart of who you are, moved to praise it." David had some incredible mountaintop experiences, but also many, many times attenuated and obscured those moments so much that he'd have come to question the truth of them in the first place. Faith is learning to appreciate and even praise every part of the journey of transformation that we're on. And along a very similar theme, a quote I read in a book I've just started reading called Invitation to Solitude and Silence by Ruth Haley Barton says, "There have been several times in my own journey when I thought I was falling off the spiritual path and I needed someone to tell me, this is what it's like. You haven't fallen off the path. You're right in the heart of the journey." We're going to finish now by listening to an excerpt of John Cage's 4 minute 33 seconds. By that, I mean we're going to sit in silence for a moment. And I just invite you all to be still and to know. Don't worry about distractions. Don't worry about anything else. Just be still. And I have a couple of questions to reflect on. What do you hear in the silence? Might be something very profound. Might be the cars driving past. Might be anything. And what has God put on your heart, either today or in the past? Is there anything that needs reawakening? So we're just going to sit for a few minutes in silence, and then Becca's going to lead us in worship.